We take up our sermons again in the life of David, and if you would turn back to that passage in the first book of Chronicles in chapter 16, we're going to read that passage together once again. The verses that we're going to cover this morning in the course of our sermon are verses 23 to 36, but we're going to read first of all in verse 1, just to get the setting, and then from verse 7. The first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the first verse, and then going on in verse 7. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. Verse 7. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord, into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When ye were but few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvellous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, he also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honour are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth, the world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, The Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever. And say ye, Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for ever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now this morning, as we return to our sermons in the life of David, let me just take a minute or two to recap on the ground that we've immediately covered up to this point, and then we'll go on and continue with those verses that we read from again this morning out of the first book of Chronicles. At this juncture in the life of David, you remember, David has just recently ascended the throne of Israel. He has now been anointed king over the whole of that nation. And one of the first things that David undertook to do now that he was king was to choose out and to capture the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was now going to be the center of David's rule and authority over that people that God had committed into his hand to care for and to rule in his name. But being David, of course, the man after God's own heart, as the Bible calls him, he didn't only envisage the city of Jerusalem as being the center of all his political rule or his military achievements. He envisaged Jerusalem above all things to be the center of the praise and the worship of the Lord God of Israel. And so in the light of that, the next great undertaking that David put his hand to was to bring, to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, and to bring it up into the city of Jerusalem in order that the city of Jerusalem might be seen indeed to be the center of the praise and the worship of the Lord his God. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember very simply, was that piece of furniture that God had commanded Moses and the children of Israel to make to set in the tabernacle as they made their journeys through the wilderness from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And it was that place above all other places that God had promised that he would meet with the people and that he would commune with the people from above the mercy seat, that which formed the lid, really, of the Ark of the Covenant. And so over those many, many years, of course, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth had been totally neglected and disregarded by the nation of Israel. And now that David had become king, the first enterprise that came to his heart and his mind was, as I say, to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, that where God had promised to meet in a very special manner with the people, and to bring it up to that city which he had now captured and chosen out to be the center of all things in the midst of that nation. Now, as we saw, of course, the first attempt in David doing that, bringing the Ark of the Covenant, went very, very far astray. And in a word, simply on account of this, my friends, because although he had that deep desire in his heart to glorify God and to do those things that were honoring to God, David nor the people that were with him apparently paid no attention to what God had said in his word about that ark, and especially about how that ark was to be conveyed to one from one place to another. And because they paid no attention to the word of God, then God, as we saw, came in swift judgment upon them. And the whole thing had to be abandoned, the whole thing had to be left in abeyance until such times as David would go and search out and see what God had said in his word. And only then, as he would undertake to do what God had said, then the Ark of the Covenant would be brought up into the city of Jerusalem. The great overriding lesson in that, great principle in that, for all of God's people, for all times to come, is this, that God will be worshipped and God will be served in the way that God has declared and in the way that God has decreed in all his holy word. Man's innovations or man's inventions, any of those things, they must be brought to the bar of God's word to see if they fit in with all the principles of the word of Almighty God. But it is as David then does return to that city of Jerusalem, like those Bereans perhaps, searches out the scriptures to see the things concerning the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and then 3 months later, as he goes back to the house of Abinadab, where the Ark has been abandoned, then they successfully bring the Ark up to Jerusalem amidst those scenes of joy and jubilation, you remember, on the part of all the people. Now, it's the scenes or the events that follow on from that, of course, that we have in this chapter 16 of the first book of Chronicles that we began to look at last time and that we turn to again this evening. Let me remind you simply what we're shown in these verses. We're shown the first diet of public worship engaged in by the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. Tremendous piece of scripture on account of that. We speak so often, so many times about Jerusalem, the city of the great God, as it was in those ancient days. Well, here's the first diet of public worship in that city, now that it had become the city of the great king. So how did they worship God? What were the elements and the ingredients in that first diet of worship? Because out of that we are shown and given surely principles that are to abide for our worship all the days that the Church of Christ are in the world. And you remember very simply, first and foremost, they bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and they set it in the midst. That which indeed set forth the presence of God, that is set in the midst of all their worship. And bear in mind that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is one of the great types and pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the meeting place between God and men. The Ark of the Covenant was that which showed that forth in the days of old. Christ is the meeting place for us between God and his people. No meaningful worship of God unless Christ is in the midst and at the center of all our worship. And as those people do that which set the presence of God visibly in their midst, Christ is set forth amongst his people in the gospel, enthroned in the church, to make all our worship and all our praise to God meaningful before the God with whom we have to do. Now, no indefinite Christ, because the Christ that is set forth in the midst of his people, as Paul tells the Galatians, is the Christ evidently crucified for their sins and risen from the dead. And you remember, in accompaniment with the setting forth of the Ark of the Covenant, so they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. The burnt sacrifices were the sacrifices for sin. The peace offerings were those things that vouchsafed to them that it is well with them between themselves and God on account of the sacrifices made for sin. And when we meet in the midst of Christ in our midst, it is Christ crucified for our sins, making us acceptable before God, his Father in heaven. And having done all that, having set the ark in the midst, the sacrifices for sins having been made, the peace being established between God and that people of old, then, of course, they begin to sing to the glory of the Lord their God. Verse 7, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And from verse 8 down to verse 36, what you have is the singing of the praise of God in the midst of the people in that first day of worship in the city of Jerusalem, now that it had become the city of the living God. Well then, I trust you bear with that, but then, how did they sing? How did they praise the Lord? What were the ingredients? What's the content of their worship? And bear in mind that what you have there are a whole set of psalms, either composed for the occasion or drawn out of the Psalter as it already existed up to that point. But they begin to praise the Lord. And in the verses that we looked at last week, verse 8 to verse 22, the first part of the psalm, out of Psalm 105, then in that, of course, they were lifting their hearts up towards God, and they were lifting their hearts inwards towards themselves. You remember those two vital points? That they sung of all that God had done, and they sung of all that God had done for them. Verse 12, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. They sing of all that God has done. And that goes through the whole of that psalm from the beginning to the end. And then in verse 13, it becomes more personalized. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. They sing not only of what God has done, but of what God has done for them as his chosen people in the earth, as his covenant people, the covenant made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And you see the application of that principle, that in our worship, in our praise, in the songs that we sing, we are to sing of what God has done, most assuredly, and we are to be able to sing of what God has done for us. In that very last hymn that we sang, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. My friends, on account of that then, we're to be able to sing of what he is and what he has done, how he has done it, what he will yet do for us, just as old Israel could sing in actual terms, could sing about the actual things that God had done. The church of Jesus Christ is to be able to sing of all that Christ has done for them and all that Christ is for them and will be for them through everlasting days. And so they lift up their song of praise upwards to God, who has done all of these things, his marvelous works, but inwards to themselves, because he has done all of these things, they're able to say, for us the Lord has done all of these things. So those ingredients, when we come to look at principles of praise, to praise the Lord, we must be able to do it intelligibly, experimentally, actually. We must be able to sing, indeed, of our Redeemer and all his wondrous love for us, of the cross of Bethlehem, of his life in Nazareth, of the resurrection, of the ascension, of his coming again. We sing of all of these things, because it is all of these things that the Lord has done for us. Now then, to move on from that, the other part of the praise, and you remember, as we said, verses 8 to 22, Psalm 105, or the first 15 verses of Psalm 105, and then from 23 to 33, that's Psalm 96 in its entirety, in fact, that is included in the worship that day. Verse 34 is a refrain that keeps recurring through many, many of the Psalms in the Psalter. And then verses 35 and 36, you have the closing appeal that really comes from Psalm 106. Just how they worship God, how they divided up those different Psalms, we don't know. But it is simply those ingredients, those elements of their worship that we're concerned with. Well, let's look at the verses. Again, very, very simply. First of all, at the overall theme or the overall thrust. And then we look at some of the individual parts that are related to that overall theme. What's the overall theme of what they now begin to sing in the next part of their worship and their praise to God through Asaph and those of his brethren? And if we can say, which I trust we can, that the first part, they lifted up their hearts upward and inward. In this next part, they lift up their hearts upward and outward. Now you see that very, very definitely set before us in the two leading verses of this part of their praise. In verse 23, sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. Declare his works, show forth his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. And you see, in this part of the psalm now, having again lifted up their hearts upwards to God and inwards to themselves, now of course again they go upwards to God, because all our worship is upwards to God. But now there is that element where they take their hearts and their thoughts outwards towards all nations, towards the heathen, towards the uttermost parts of the earth, to the glory of the Lord our God. And it's that part of their worship, my friends, where their thoughts are turned, if you like, to the salvation of the world, to the glory of the Lord their Saviour. It's the thought of the outgoing of the knowledge of God to all the nations of the earth that now forms part and parcel of their worship to God for the glory of the Lord their God. In that sense, of course, it's totally prophetic, because the day is coming when Christ will have come into the world and the gospel will go out in all its fullness to the uttermost parts of the earth. But here at this point, these people sing in glad anticipation of that coming day of the gospel. And not only that, as they sing in glad anticipation, as the word of God shows, they had also great determination within their hearts to show forth the praises of God in the practice of their lives day after day. You see, there's one thing that we must never lose sight of. The nation of Israel, in its purity, as you might say, under David and so forth and people like that, was a very evangelistic nation. Israel always envisaged all nations coming to worship before the Lord their God. It was only as the years rolled on that the cold hand of formalism began to lie more and more heavily upon that nation, until when our Lord Jesus Christ came, all the terrible Phariseeism of that day had risen to its very height. You remember what he said about them? He said, "You have closed up the kingdom of heaven to men." You see, they had lost all, my friends, that was ever off hold in the nation of old as God had set forth those people. That's what the nation had become in the days of Christ. But in those earlier days, it was never what God had designed that nation to be. And under men like David and so forth, then that nation was evangelistic in that sense, to the glory of God. The zeal of God was before their eyes that God would be worshipped and honored and praised in all the earth. Now, I'll leave that with you. All you have to do is read many, many of the Psalms of David, or the Psalms that Israel sung in those days. Psalm 67 that we sang, as we said, great missionary hymn, great missionary psalm, you see, that all the earth might taste the saving grace of Jehovah. That's what they're singing about. That's the desire of their heart. You remember in the covenant that God made with Abraham, what lay at the very heart of the covenant was this: in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why, says Paul to the Galatians? He says, God before preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Israel, my friends, as I say, in its purity, at its height, when it was best glorifying God, always envisaged the saving of the world in that way to the glory and the honor of the Lord their God. And now you see, now that they've got the Ark of God in their midst and all the jubilation that accompanies that, now that they've lifted up their hearts and their souls in all of that appreciation of what God has done and what God has done for them, now there's that measure of anticipation of God, what God will yet do, of what God will do for others. And it's part and parcel of the praise of the Church of Jesus Christ, not only to look to what God has done for us and sing of what God has done for us, but what God intends to do through the going forth of his gospel to the very ends of the earth. If old Israel could sing of those round about them and how God might be pleased to glorify his name in them, then most assuredly the Israel of God is to be able to sing in those self-same terms. Now then, just to draw out some practicalities, as you might say, from that. And the application, I'm sure, is very, very clear. As I say, the Church of Christ ought to have that ingredient, ought to have those elements in her praise. But not just anticipation, my friends, that God would do these things as something that is confined within our walls as we do praise the Lord, but that determination that our praise and our practice might go hand in hand. And never, ever is there to be anything in our worship that is not expressed in our walk and in our work before the Lord our God. As we sing so often, we are to hear the things that are sung or preached, and we are to reduce to practice what we hear. And as we sing that God might indeed save to the glory of Christ, because he is the Savior of men, then we are to engage ourselves in all those various ways that God gives to us in our life and in our lips and in all ways in order that we might see that brought to pass. You see, very often we speak about the purity of worship. Amen to that. Amen to that, my friend. But you see, that purity of worship must find expression, must find expression. You know, there are many, many interesting incidents in the course of the gospel. One of the most interesting, I think, is where our Lord Jesus Christ came before a whole multitude of people at one time. Now, you know these verses so well. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few, says the Lord. Now here's what to do. You who are my disciples, pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, the interesting thing is this, that in the very next chapter, it's in Matthew's gospel, those whom the Lord tells to pray that laborers might be sent forth are those who go forth. The very same disciples, the very ones that the Lord tells to engage themselves in prayer for the going forth with the word of God, are they who go forth with the word of God. You see, their prayer, their worship, that part of their worship is then expressed in their practice. My friend, we can't really meaningfully pray for the salvation of men and women unless in some way that prayer finds expression in our practice. We are to sing that part of our worship where we sing about Christ as the Savior of men and women and all his grace towards men and women. That then is to find expression in our lives, not just an anticipation that God will save, but a determination that God would be pleased to use us in this salvation. Let me mention one other thing that's relevant to that. Those Pharisees that our Lord spoke about, shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now, our Lord says a very strange thing about them, which indicates this. It wasn't that they weren't zealous. In fact, listen to these words and those woes that the Lord pronounces on these Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Was that not evangelistic zeal? Oh, yes, it was. But it was evangelistic zeal for the cause of Phariseeism, not for the cause of God. My friends, one of the greatest challenges that can come to any of our hearts is this. When we look for the salvation of men and women, is it first and foremost to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Now, please understand. In a sense, we would say, would that all the Lord's people were Reformed Baptists and do what the brains did and search the scriptures and see if those things be so. But, my friends, it must be a very, very little interest in our souls to recruit. We must endeavor by God's grace to see men and women converted to the glory of the Savior. You see, one of those reports, and I don't want to get controversial, one of those reports from the General Assembly of what's called the Church of Scotland, and they're speaking about how we must recruit in the coming days. God's people aren't to recruit to their groups. By God's grace, they are to see men and women saved from an everlasting hell. From an everlasting hell. And says the Lord, oh, you're evangelistic, you're zealous. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, what have you done? You've made him twice the child of hell than he was before. As we sing of what the Lord intends to do in the salvation of men and women from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of the earth, then always before our eyes, my friends, those great desires that it would be to the glory of God. And as we are called to engage in our praise along that way, then our practice is to absolutely dovetail with our praise. And we are to practice the things that we hear and the things that we say. So the overall thrust, the overall theme in the first psalm, if you like, upwards and inwards, in this next part of the worship, always upwards, as I say, but this time more flowing outward to the ends of the earth. Sing on to the Lord. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. And then, of course, as you go on into that psalm, what we're given in the individual parts of it is, if you like, what is to be proclaimed to all nations. What is to be proclaimed, again, in line with our praise as we engage in that. Now again, let me just give you, once again, the overall kind of thing that is contained in our praise as we think of the world and the salvation of men and women to the glory of Christ. And again, what we sing in our praise or tell forth in our praise, consistent with our practice, or rather the other way around. And so we take forth to the world what we sing before God as we lift our hearts upwards towards the Lord our God. So just a very general overall look to start with, and then two pivotal points, as you might say, concerning the gospel that goes forth. Now, in the general then, first of all, you see what you would call the constancy, the continual nature of the proclamation of that salvation. Verse 23 again. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. Show forth from day to day his salvation. So it's a continual, a constant calling of the church of Christ to declare the glory of God, to show forth the saving grace of the Lord our God. Doesn't Paul say to Timothy, preach the word, be instant, be constant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. It's a constant exercise that you're called to. And the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is called to a constant, continual proclamation of the gospel until Christ returns again. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he returns, finds doing what he has told us to do. And then have a look at those ingredients. Again, just a very blanket look at them. In verse 24 there, the glory of the Lord and all his marvelous works, once again, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. My friends, when we speak to unconverted men and women, tell them that God is glorious. Don't reduce God to the imaginations and the thoughts of the carnal heart. Tell of what God is and who God is in all his glory, in all his fullness, in all his marvelous works that are on display if they would open up their eyes to see it. You see, then he speaks about his greatness and his awesomeness in verse 25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. He speaks about his supremacy and his creatorship in verse 26. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then his glory and his grace and his goodness, verse 27. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. You see those ingredients. You see those things that are to be elemental parts of what we say concerning the Lord our God. Don't we sing of these things concerning the Lord our God? In our praise, don't we think in these terms concerning the Lord our God? When we go forth then in our practice amongst men and women, then it is these things that are to undergird our thoughts. Never step down from what you think of God in the midst of the church's worship. to what you speak about God as you speak before men and women. You don't have to go at that in a militant fashion, in a strident fashion, but with that quiet confidence in your heart and your mind that God is all these things, then it is through that that you speak to the hearts and the souls of men and women. See some of those lovely combinations there in verse 26, for example. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see? Anything that man concocts for himself or of himself in order to satisfy himself, it works of his hands. God made all things. My friends, there is nothing whatsoever that you or I can bring to God of our own imaginations or our own thoughts that God needs or requires. God made all things. Isn't it a pathetic picture that the prophet gives us of the man who chopped down a tree and made a fire and cooked his meal and said, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. What will I do with the wee bit of the tree that's left? I'll make an idol and I'll bow down and worship it. What a pathetic sight. What a pathetic sight. I know, he says, all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Young person, you know what the Bible tells you? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember that God made you and that you are the work of God's hand. And then all of that grace and goodness, verse 27. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. And where the Lord is, my friends, be assured of it, then there is gladness. There is joy at God's right hand. And all of those general ingredients, all of those things, you see, that are to be part of the praise that we offer to God as the one who saves men and women, and as our practice, as we proclaim before men and women, this God who does that very thing. Now, we mentioned two pivotal points. Let me bring those before you. And they're simply these. They are the grace of God on one hand, and the justice of God on the other. And you see, when we speak and sing about the creatorship of God and all of these various elements of who God is and what he does, when it comes to the gospel, in reality, everything reduces itself to the acknowledgement of God's justice and the reception of God's grace. And as far as that justice is concerned, have a look at verse 28 of the chapter that we move on to. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Remember, these are directives as to what the people, the nations, the heathen, the unconverted are to be told. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. You see, my friends, each and every son and daughter of Adam's race is a debtor to God. And why? Because we've robbed God. Each and every one of us by nature and by practice are God robbers. And on account of that, then, God comes in all his justice and demands that we give him his due praise, his due glory. All of those things we are due to give to the Lord our God. And God is a just God. And when the gospel is proclaimed in this world, there is no gospel that is not preceded by the awareness that it is a just God that we have to deal with in all our dealings. There's two other absolutely essential points related to that awesome justice of God, and they're these: the Lord's present reign and the Lord's coming judgment. If you look at those two verses, 31 and 33, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. God presently reigns, and God is returning to judge. The justice of God cannot in any way be excluded from the gospel of God, or you have no gospel. You have laid no basis on which a man or a woman might gladly build the house of the gospel, you see, because they see no need of Christ, because they see no justice of God and no judgment of the Lord our God. You know, the old Puritans used to speak along these lines about bringing ourselves into the petty sessions of our own conscience before God brings us to the supreme court of his judgment. And what they simply meant was this: as the Bible says, judge yourselves that you be not judged. And by the grace of God, we are called to see ourselves as sinners before God. And seeing ourselves as sinners before God now, while it is yet time, and receiving the grace of God, then we shall not come into condemnation. Then we shall not come into the judgment of God when God sets up his throne of judgment at the end of this world. And here you see, isn't it significant? On that day that David now has come to Jerusalem, now ascended the throne, now taken on the scepter of rule, by the grace of God, he says, let's include this in our praise. The Lord reigneth. It is God who is king, and the God who is king is the God of all the earth. When we proclaim the gospel, all of those ingredients, as we praise the Lord, so we proclaim the Lord. And in those ingredients, those two pivotal points, the justice of God, the reigning of Christ at this present time, the coming judgment of Christ our Saviour. And then right alongside of that, of course, on the back of all the justice of God, all the grace and all the mercy of the Lord as well. Go back to those two verses, verse 28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So we are to give to the Lord what is due to the Lord. How? How? When the Bible tells us that even the best of our works, my friends, are as offensive in the eyes of the Lord our God. How then can we bring what is due to God? And so in the back of all that statement of justice, you have all of this picture of grace. Verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bring an offering. What offering? There is but one offering. The one that God has provided. The one that those people have already seen made in their midst. The offering for sin that makes them acceptable before the Lord their God. And when God calls us, my friends, he calls us to come before him in the way that he has prescribed and in the way that he has provided in Jesus Christ his Son. Take up the offering that has been made. There is only one way to come before God, and that is in the strength of the offering of Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls. Now, that's how it was and shall be right from the beginning, right to the very end. You know the case of Cain and Abel. Very often we think about the case of Cain and Abel, but we don't perhaps sufficiently think about the sequel to that case. And you know, Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, come before God with their offerings. Cain comes with the offering of the fruit of the field, and he is rejected by God, both himself and the offering that he brings. Abel comes with the firstling of the flock, a lamb, and he offers it before God as a sacrifice, and he and his offering are accepted by God. The message is crystal clear that it is that which God has prescribed without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sins. The day will come when God will send forth his Son as a lamb without spot or blemish to be the one offering for sin. But you see, something happens after that. After Cain has been rejected, then the Bible tells us that he was very wroth, that he was very angry, and his countenance fell. You can just see the thunder on that young man's face. Now listen to this. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Now listen. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Does that mean? Well, you see, it's paralleled in a sense in another part of God's word in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit is speaking about Christ coming to make one sacrifice for sins forever. And he has done that, he says. He has made the one sacrifice for sins forever. And of course, he is coming back to the world again. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christ, when he was here the first time, had sin, but when he comes the second time, he won't have sin? Of course, it means no such thing. Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In him was no guile whatsoever. But it means the first time he came as the offering for sin. As the sin offering. That was the capacity in which Christ came into this world to save men and women from their sins by the outpouring of his own blood. An offering for sin. When he comes the second time, he comes without sin. He comes not as the sin offering, my friend. You consider that. The first time he came, and now in the day of grace, Christ is the offering for sin. When he comes the second time, he comes not as an offering for sin. He comes without sin, without the sin offering. Now understand God's word to Cain in that context of our Lord Jesus Christ. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, a sin offering lies at the door. You see? Open your eyes, Cain. Look out onto the fields, to those flocks, to those lambs. There's the offering. Why are you complaining? Where's your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, if you're perfect, then you'll be accepted. But you're not perfect. But the sin offering lies at the door. God is just, my friends, and the judge of all the earth. But in his grace, he says, bring an offering and come before me. And the offering that is to be brought is the offering that he has provided in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so you see, my friends, when you come to the second part of that, the other stipulation, exactly the same gospel foreshadowing, glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? That is what you would call both ethical and technical. It's moral and legal. When the Bible tells us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that's moral. That's ethical. That's something that we're to do. That means that with the right attitude of heart and mind, we are to endeavor to worship the Lord our God in the beauty of holiness, in the way that God prescribes. Not with the fripperies of our day, my friends. But in the way that the holy God prescribes, he is to be worshipped. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But it's also technical. It's also legal. Because the beauty of holiness literally means the garments of holiness. worship the Lord in the garments of holiness. The garments that the old priests wore as they came before God with the offering for sin were holy garments. And so he's saying that as you come before God, not only must there be a right attitude of heart and mind, but there must be that which covers you in holiness before your God. What's that? That, my friends, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because what in fact is envisaged in all of that part of that gospel praise that day is the two necessities for us to come before God. One, that our sin must be atoned for, and two, our righteousness must be provided. Do you realize this? That God could forgive all of our sin from now to doomsday, every part and particle of our sin, and it would of itself bring us no nearer to God. Because it is not just the presence of sin that keeps us from God, it is the absence of righteousness. You see, it's not just that our sins need forgiven to bring us to God. God needs to have his holiness satisfied by seeing us as holy. And only in Jesus Christ the Savior are both of those two necessary provisions made. When Daniel the prophet, by the Holy Spirit of God, speaks of the day when Messiah would come, he says, here are two of the things that he will do. He will make reconciliation for iniquity, and he will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will forgive us for our sins by the sacrifice of himself. He will clothe us in his righteousness to make us acceptable before a holy God. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. Doesn't say he'll draw it out, because there's nothing to draw out. Nothing whatsoever, my friends. In us there is no righteousness. And the righteousness that will enable us to stand before God is what Messiah will bring in and grant to us to enable us to stand before the Lord. And there, of course, you link the ethical and the technical, the moral and the legal. Because, my friends, surely, surely, when we see then that we are brought before God and indebted head over heels to the grace of God in the gospel, what else will we desire to do but to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? In other words, our practice will reflect that provision that God has made. If God has freely pardoned us all our sins by the sacrifice of Christ his Son, has freely granted us all righteousness to bring us before God, that's the very thing that will motivate our hearts to worship the Lord in the moral, ethical sense of the beauty of holiness. Unconverted person, what we sing of with regards to the gospel is what we would speak concerning the gospel. There is one way to come before God, and God has granted us to us. Just read the closing verses to get the atmosphere then of how those people concluded that day. Verse 34, that refrain from many psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then into Psalm 106. And say, ye save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And listen, and all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Would to God, my friends, we would get back that missing ingredient in our praise and be able to say, Amen, and glorify the Lord. And so that day concludes. The ark is brought into their midst. The sacrifices are made. Their praises are raised upwards to God and inwards to themselves and outwards to the uttermost part of the earth. And as that day draws to a close, then all the people praise the Lord And they said, Amen. May we gather out of God's word those ever-abiding principles of how God would be worshipped and praised in all our ways.